Praise the Lord for that. Oh, evening and evening. All right. Very, very good. Excellent. So we'll have an opportunity, as we usually do, to share some praises and prayer requests and things so we can be in prayer for one another. It's an important ministry that we have to each other. And, so we'd like to start us off with praise, prayer requests, this last week. Yes, sir. Oh, wow. Okay. So praising the Lord for Linda. The Lord preserved her even in the midst of a fall. So that is kind of fits our message today. God's goodness in the midst of difficulties. So, all right. Anyone else? Yes, Joyce? Oh, that is. We are too. So Joyce is returning to health and feeling better. So it's a praise. Is that your praise too, Charlotte? Oh, it was. Okay, good. All right. Amen. Another. Praising the Lord for the birthday party for Tadassa and be able to meet some old friends. Pray that this friend or guest will come. So if you meet, glad to have it. All right. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Okay. Okay. All right, yeah. For you guys, all of Amber's family, that process of grief, give a special blessing, special grace for that hour. What else? Amen. Amen.
Thank you all for your service.
Never failing. So.
And the emotions are right now. But I just think those are the
times to go. Praise the Lord. Is that, do you guys keep track in terms of 17 events? Is that a all time high? It feels like you guys continue to add on, so. Okay. Are you? You guys are certainly meeting every need that you can, so it's really praise the Lord for you. All right, yes. Okay, so let's prepare for traveling mercies. All right, see here. How many of you would say, okay. How many of you say we have family members or we ourselves are going to be traveling for Thanksgiving? All right, so we've got quite a few in terms of, so be in prayer for each other. And this time of year, that really is, traveling mercy is is at the hand of the Lord. So yes, sir. Thank you. Okay. Hmm. Okay. Pray for Leanna. Chest pains. Yes, sir. Okay. Pray for Elsa. MRI on the left knee. Got a prayer request from. Don't think I brought my phone. The Lemmings asked prayer for their grandson, Reagan. Yeah, that's right. He was dealing with. Pneumonia was what I was thinking, but it's bacterial pneumonia. So we're basically having trouble breathing, having trouble sleeping, having trouble eating. So a lot of all the. Yeah, 2 years. So anyway, just pretty concerned about them. That is Reagan, Roger, and Dara's grandson. So. Okay. Alright, so two requests there, praying for Charlie's kids and salvation, and also praying for a friend, Jenny's, whose car was stolen and wrecked. So that's not a fun experience. Martha? Oh, good. Alright, praise the Lord for that. So when God gives a burden, He gives it for a reason, so we'll pray for Martha's burden to see someone saved and get greedy with the Lord. Ask Him to be that instrument. So it's good. We'll pray for those that are burdened in heart. So salvation is served. Okay. Okay. All right, so in prayer for Nicole Murphy. Good opportunity there. All right. Anyone else? Good. Any update on Judy? Is she filmed? Pray for Judy. Continue to pray for the Travises. I know that they asked us to pray for Ty and his custody battle that will be starting next week. So close at hand. So pray for them. We're still praying for Dale. Got one more surgery this month here, so, on the shoulder. All right. Anything else to be remembered here? Yes, sir. Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, those that. So praying for our college kids. And, I don't think the Moors are going to be here today, so they're going to visit Sam. So they're traveling back. And, so you didn't hear it from me, but a young man need to be. No gossip happens in the prayer time now, but just it's exciting. So I'm sure they would appreciate your prayers. Yes, sir. Okay, right. All right, so pray for Kathy, eye surgery and timing, all those things. So good, and we'll should have an insert, or maybe we pass them out with the living nativity dates and things, so it's a good reminder for us to be in prayer for that, be a witness and a light in our community, and the love of Jesus. And so Satan is trying to distract with a thousand different things. There's only one true message. So we get to deliver that. Yes, sir, Alan? We plan ahead. So,
you can sign up now.
All right, better close our open, losing all control of the class. No, no. Oh, yeah, that's true. No, we have time for one more. Yes. Oh, that's... So yeah, pray for Mason and Bree, both of them, as far as we know, in need of salvation. So be in prayer for that today. Well, the Lord is certainly working to bring them to that place where they're willing to go. So it's good. Good. So very much a praise. Pray for them today. All right. Teasing, there's room for one more if needed. So. Yeah. Unspoken. Okay. May be for several in this room, but we'll pray for that and spoken. Okay, we'll go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. I would say probably begin in verse 23, and you can read to the end of the chapter. 23 and read to the end. Anyone need a little bit more time? All right. So, as we're reading through these things, I begin to even make part of reading them over and over again is to, if we don't remember what we taught, then there's an aspect we can kind of, either we are remembering and it's refreshing our mind, or it's causing us to say, I knew this once. and you go back and you ask those questions again, and through some of the review that we do, we can kind of, I want it to be that when you read this text in the future, that God fills your mind with its meaning and its truth, and these words become very precious to us. And certainly, this is an important and precious passage of Scripture. We looked at last time, and that there's a mystery. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. And there's several parts of it. We could be wise in our own conceit. And part of that goes back to this idea of high-mindedness, of thinking that we are more important in the plan of God than we are in relationship. Now, we're very, very important, but I think even church history and church doctrine can actually flesh out the fact that many people believe things that I believe are absolutely contrary to what Romans 11 says, and is the very thing that he's talking about in some ways. So the first part of the mystery is that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They are hardened to the gospel. The mystery is that God has done this to them, and it's a judicial response to their unbelief. And so for a time, temporarily, they are in a place of hardness, and that we know that there is the second part of this is that when that takes place, it's going to end, and that ending point is when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so that's going to take place at the end of time when God's going to turn back from His focus upon Gentiles. He's going to focus in bringing His people back to Himself. And so the third part of this mystery is, so all Israel shall be saved. And we know that this is not changing the meaning of the word Israel from what he's been talking about all the way along. There's been no switch. He's been talking about natural branches that have been grafted out because of what? Unbelief. That's not the church. So he's not talking about the church when he's been talking about Israel, because they're in a place of unbelief. They're in a place of rejection. He's talking about bringing them back in. And he's talking about the natural branches of Israel. So I think a careful working through this passage comes to this place, and if in covenant theology, those that would believe God has moved on from Israel and he's morphed all the promises from the Old Testament, and now what he truly meant was it was something glorious and better, and the church is really the fulfillment of that, but not to the nation Israel. They have to see the word Israel here as meaning all of God's saved people will be saved. Those whom he has chosen. So it's this, in terms of Gentiles, would be concluded underneath that word Israel. But really, there is no passage of Scripture that points to God in the New Testament at all, referring to the church by the name Israel. There is no place like that. Now, there's a place in Galatians that says the Israel of God. And some people would say, no, that's an example of referring, but if you just take it for what it means, he's actually talking about the believing people of Israel who are truly trusting the Lord at that time. So it's he's praising the Lord for that, because they're not buying into the legalism of Galatians. They truly have believed on the Lord. And they are. So within Israel, the nation, there is something that we can call the Israel of God, a smaller section in which these were the people of God, because they believe and they've received the message. So there is a smaller subset, but never does it take that smaller subset and say, oh, the Gentiles, they were actually a part of that. When the Gentiles are grafted in, it's into something new. It's into the church. And we're going to see some of that confirmation. It's not just in the lead-up, but it's also in what's been mentioned here afterwards. And we have some scriptural confirmation that Israel will be saved. Because he says, he declares this truth, all Israel shall be saved, but then he provides the proof, as it is written. What God said, he is going to fulfill. And that's really, really important. You know, there's an aspect when you think about the nation of Israel today, the Jews, they are a modern miracle of God. Never met somebody who says, I'm a Philistine. Never met someone who says, my national descent is I'm an Amorite. There's an aspect of these peoples have been broken up and disbanded, and they've never reconstituted. There's an aspect that they are fractured and gone. And God has done away with those lineages and those peoples as a nation. But the Jews, God has brought them back. So, if we've got an Old Testament quotation, what should we do? Yeah, we should read it, huh? How about that? Let's go back. You got a note there in your Bible. It should say Isaiah 59, verse 20. So let's go back to Isaiah 59. And I think this is so beautiful because it's going to make the Old Testament more beautiful to you, and the usage of the New Testament is going to be more beautiful when you look at when you see how it's used in the Old, how it uses the Old Testament. So, if you come, let's just go look at it directly. Verse 20 is where it's found, and it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Now, some would say that the Redeemer has already come to Zion, and that he will, now, and there's an aspect you look at it specifically, okay, there were some, there was a remnant who were getting saved. Could this not be fulfilled in the first coming? We need to kind of look at that aspect of things where we might, but I think when we look at the New Testament, he says, so all Israel shall be saved. So he's using this passage very clearly for a future reference. And so we're going to look back and say, does this fit the Old Testament context here? So let's look back just a little bit. We're not going to take a ton, but let's just go back to Isaiah 58. So let's get some of the context leading up into this. And he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. If you want to hear a little bit more of that, come on Sunday night. It's been a lot of judgment and accusation and sermon, and it's going to be a little bit more of that again tonight. But it says, but this fits so well what we're going to find in Amos chapter 4 tonight. It says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. He says, what did you just say? He says, declare to them their transgression like a trumpet. Declare to them, let them know. And he says, the first thing he says is, you delight in coming to my presence. Well, what kind of sin is that? Now, what would you call people who are sinful people and yet they love to be a part of church? Hypocrites. This is where they're at. They have a great show, a great presentation of religious things, and yet there's a deep sinfulness in their heart. And we jump down to verse 59. He kind of dives into a topic about fasting and those type of things, and how really the Lord wants them to serve Him and to love Him. And he says, verse 50, chapter 59, verse 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. The judgment's coming. And when the judgment comes on them, he wants them to know it's not because God couldn't save them. He could save them. His hand's not short. He says, but your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. There's an aspect of God's going to save. He's a savior, but his salvation is delayed. They're going to experience a discontinuity between God's power and his ability and his promises, and yet you're going to say the fault's not on God's part. The reason why they're not experiencing the salvation is because of their own sinfulness against God. So he's not going to hear when they cry out to him. And so even to this day, their deliverance is delayed. They still haven't experienced the deliverance of God as a nation. Now let's go down here to verse 7 and 8. Just describing who they are. Now we're getting to understand why the Lord was not accepting their worship. He says, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity, and wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made their crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Pretty sad, isn't it? Pretty laundry list of sins in terms of those. And the question here is, when he's describing their iniquities, their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed innocent blood, wasting and destruction in their paths, the way of peace they have not known. Does that ring a bell? Where have you heard that before? I'll give you a hint. The book of Romans. Which chapter? Let's take this. Put your finger here. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Remember this passage? Verse 10, Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. So remember the point of this whole chapter is to finally conclude everyone as a sinner. Everyone is sin. And he goes on, he says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You can go down through this. Let's jump down to verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. All three of those phrases from verse 15 to verse 17 come from Isaiah 59. So these passages are not just, oh, those wicked Gentiles. It's the quotation of the description of the people of God in Israel. They are demonstrating the wickedness of the heart of man. So we see here, and so what does God do? Let's return to verse 16. We'll get a little closer. We're getting closer and closer to our context. And he says, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. He looked around and said, who's going to stand up? Who's going to bring salvation to them? And he said, there's no man. So what's God's plan? He says, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. What's the theme of Romans 3? There is none righteous, no, not one. So what is God going to do? This is the righteousness of God that has been manifest without the works of the law. This is the great truth here, that he can be the just one, the righteous one, and the justifier of the ungodly. He himself is going to bring salvation. This is what's so beautiful about this. He's going to be their savior. Let's go on to verse 17. He put on the breastplate of righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. There's an aspect of the warrior motif there going on here. God is the judge, a on some aspects, you know, we're seeing that, you know, he came in righteousness, he provides righteousness through his first coming, but then you will say, and he put on the garments of vengeance. He put on the garments of vengeance when he came the first time? No. That's the second coming. So you've got an aspect, some ways, within a single verse, a reference to the first coming, and then a reference to the second coming of Christ. And he says, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the islands he will pay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the spear of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So the world is going to fear God as far as the, you know, and from the east as from the west. You know, this aspect all the way, all-encompassing idea that's going on. From the rising of the sun is the east, from the west the setting. Everywhere on the earth is going to fear him. When is this going to happen? It's going to happen when the enemy comes in like a flood. A overwhelming surrounding. It's going to come into Israel and going to destroy them. I believe that's referring to the Antichrist coming in with the great armies, the armies that are going to be defeated at the Battle of Armageddon. He comes with a cloak of vengeance. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And it says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Jesus Christ, the one whose garments are dipped in blood when he comes. Because he has tread out the winepress of the wrath of God against his enemies. And he says, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. They're going to be, the word turn is the very same word for conversion. When someone converts, it means that they have turned. So this is talking about those who are converted. The nation is going to be converted. All Israel shall be saved. The Apostle Paul interprets these words. And then he says in verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words have I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This is the reference to the new covenant. New covenant is mentioned in multiple Old Testament prophetic books, and it's to the nation of Israel. Now, Hebrew references to us because we have been grafted in. We are a part of it now, in the spiritual aspects and the spiritual benefits. But it still applies to them, that God's going to put the same spirit that you and I have received, God's spirit is going to be put on them. And the Word of God, when God's spirit is upon someone, they cherish and love the words of God. Says they're not going to depart out of your mouth. And it's not just you, but you are going to see generational faithfulness to the Lord. Oh, that's so beautiful. I love that. What a promise from the Lord. Then you go on, you say, what happens next? Let's ignore the chapter division. Go right into chapter 6. It says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That is the millennial kingdom promised of the future coming of Jesus Christ. The untold wealth that's going to come to the Gentiles when the Jews. What if they're what's their receiving of them is going to be? But their reconciliation is going to be the wealth and life from the dead for the entire creation, for all that God. And it's going to it talks about how they bring in this passage their wealth and their gold into the Lord's temple and present it to the Lord. They're going to be incredibly blessed. And in verse 14, I think it says, and the sons of them that afflict thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That hasn't happened yet. They have not been acknowledged for the people. And so God has big purposes for this world, big plans for us and also for the nation of Israel. And He is moving everything towards these great and grand things. And so let's just turn over. There's one other passage that describes what this is. Now that you've seen where this passage is all predicted here in Isaiah 59, turn over to Zechariah chapter 12. And we'll close with this scriptural. I love Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14 are really a unit. And there are different things that really pull this passage together. The reference to the day of the Lord, Jerusalem, Gentiles, all of these things are major themes that pull all of these passages together. And when we come to when you begin, he talks about that Jerusalem will become a cup of trembling. All the people, the nations, there's going to be destruction through Gentile domination. They're going to besiege Jerusalem itself. I think that's seen in verse 9. And shall come to pass in that day, that's the day of the Lord, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then what is he going to do? I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So this is a great, when we experience the grace of God, it's because the Spirit of God has come upon us. God pours out His Spirit, and it says, and they shall look upon, it doesn't say Him, it says Me, whom they have pierced. And now, looking back, we can understand that the speaker of Zechariah 12 through 14 is none other than Jesus Christ, the pierced Son of God. They're going to look on Me, and they have rejected not only their Messiah, but their God. And it says, they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, shall be in bitterness for him as in the bitterness of his firstborn. And he mentions here, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon, the valley of Megiddon, which is really fascinating because Josiah died in 2 Chronicles 35, and that's what he's referencing. There was a great mourning because there was a recognition of he was the last godly king, and he'd done so much, and they just wept and wept. And they actually wept in the very valley where the battle is going to take place, the Battle of Megiddo. And so there's so many prophetic. And so there's an aspect when he says they're going to get alone, they're going to mourn, they're going to get alone with God, each and every single person. They're going to get their wives apart and their families apart. And everyone's going to get this individually. They're going to get right with God. And he says in verse 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. He says, I will cut off the names of the idolatry. God's going to remove in that day from the nation their sin. They're going to repent and turn to the Lord. And so all Israel shall be saved. And then when you come to chapter 14, we find that He is the sovereign King. See that in verse 9. The Lord shall be King over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and His name one. And they're going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast of the Jewish tabernacle, prophetic of the final days of reunion. And it's interesting, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that they celebrated. In their old history, they look back to what time? When they wandered in the wilderness for their unbelief. And now they go back and they're remembering, well, yeah, we used to be in that place of wilderness, but now we're in the promised land. Oh, someday they're gonna celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles and think, we wandered in the wilderness. We rejected our Messiah. We were in blindness, but now we're in the promised land. He is our King. He is our Lord. and they're going to serve him. And on that day, everything will be holiness to the Lord. All the nations will serve him. Jesus Christ will come. That's described in chapter 14. The mountain's going to split, and he's going to bring about the millennium. All these things are, this is what God has said. That's why the Apostle Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And he says, as it is written. May we believe these things. May we hold them dear to our heart and say, wow, God prophesied it. Everything he said. Even sometimes when I read Isaiah, I don't understand everything. Thankfully, we've got the New Testament. And when the Apostle Paul quoted from that verse of Scripture, he understood. Because the Holy Spirit was obviously illuminating his heart. And he wants, and this is my point, I guess. Scripture always assumes or puts upon us the obligation to know the context of the passages from which we are here for. It's only when we understand those things it begins to really open up for us and say, this is exactly what God said he's going to do. And so we'll come back and we'll finish up this last part here, and probably won't get into, I think we'll have two more in terms of Romans chapter 11 that we'll look at the next couple sections. Looking forward to, I'm just looking forward to it also. You're dismissed. So.